Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18. Once I see you looking up here, I'll start. What do you think of when you see this? You know, in the Middle East and West Africa and South America, that's a very bad thing. What about this? For us, it means okay. And yet in Brazil and Turkey, that's not a very good thing to do with your hands. I found out years ago that if you sit down in certain countries, if you sit down and you fold your leg like this, showing the base of your sole to the person next to you, it's an insult to them. So it's interesting, as we look at this, there's different things that we can do in gestures and different ways, and they have different meanings. Well, there's some other ones. For example, anybody know what this means in Mexico besides my kids? It means I'm going to come right back. You can also go like this, and in Mexico, it means it's really expensive. Another is you can ask someone a question. You can ask someone a question, and you have to look closely because they won't raise their hand up. They'll just go like this. And that means yes, and this means no. Okay, Mike and Nancy know what this means. If you're playing bocce ball, you're saying the ball that was just rolled is the closest one to the palino. So this means all that in bocce ball. And Alan was reminding me, I could see your elbow. This means you're cheap in Mexico. What about in our culture where someone comes into a room, depending on the social circle and who the person is, you stand up when they come in the room? It's interesting. There's certain things as you live in dual cultures and you get to know people around the world, different gestures and different body things that we do have different meanings. What we want to look at is we have seen at least a couple of times that Jesus, when he ascended, he sat at the right hand of the Father. We want to really kind of look at a little bit in this passage the significance of Jesus being seated. I want to tell you right now, it tells us two things. It tells us in a real wonderful way that his work is completed for us. Also, that it brings comfort. Not only is it completed work, but comfort is achieved for us because it gets very personal that when Jesus is seated, what does it mean? It means completed work and comfort for our souls. Let's start by reading verses 11 through 14. We'll look at the first one, the completed work of Christ. Every priest stands daily, Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it starts out in verse 11, going back to the comparison that we've seen more than once. It's a comparison between Jesus and the Levitical priests. How often are they doing what they're doing? Daily. Daily ministering and offering. Actually, you could translate the word continuously. You think of all the reasons that the nation of Israel, like you and me, imagine if you were living in those days. How often would you have to bring an animal for sacrifice? You know, you think about the fact that it's over and over and over, and the futility of it makes me think of something I saw a lot in Mexico. Picture you've got a row of houses. You only see the front walls of these houses, and it's a dirt road. There's no sidewalk, and it's just all dirt. Very common, you'd see a deer woman. Usually, the men didn't seem to care, but a woman sweeping the dirt in front of her house. And I stopped more than once to look at that and think, What's that going to do? But I noticed that it happened. Many people would do that. They would sweep in front of their house, be very meticulous. Some of them would get a small bucket, kind of sprinkle water so the dust doesn't get lifted up, and then they would be done. But what happens? A big truck drives by on this dirt road, throws all the dirt in all directions, and guess what? That same dear lady is out there doing it again. Over and over and over. What are they doing? Well, these Levitical priests are ministering an offering. They're performing a service to present to God on behalf of the sin of the nation of Israel. 18 times the word offering is used in the book of Hebrews. Many times speaking of the Levitical offering, but also of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What's being accomplished? Well, it says the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We just saw this in verse 4 last week in chapter 10. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." My mind goes back to Mexico again. Think about what it's saying. It's saying there's these sacrifices day after day after day. Individuals doing what they can so that they're in a right place with God. And nothing. It can't take away sins. I remember we had an electrician in Santiago Tanguistenco when we lived in central Mexico. And he was a good electrician. But he was known in the small town by everybody that he was a drug addict. So I knew that I had to, when he would work in our home, I had to keep my eye on him. The good thing about that is we got to know each other a little bit. And I don't remember his name because it's been a number of years, probably 30. But let's just say Francisco. Because we get in this conversation, and he's working on some electrical things in my house. And he goes, "Guess what? I just went on the pilgrimage to Chalma." And I said, "Well, how is that?" And you have to understand, a pilgrimage means you're walking, and some people are on their knees, going on their knees until the knees are bloody, a very long distance. It's very painful of a pilgrimage, and Chalma was quite a long ways away. And so I stopped and I said, "Francisco, how did that turn out for you?" And he knew exactly what I was talking about, his drug addiction. He goes, "Well, actually, it didn't help at all." That's a sad moment to just think through that he went through this religious exercise hoping that he could see freedom from the drugs that had enslaved him, and it didn't work. How often we can try to do a bunch of things to be right with God, and how often we see that it just doesn't work. Isaiah chapter 1, you can turn there or I can read it for you. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Because it's important to know in the context of the sacrifices, which are for sin, there's the issue of the person needing the sacrifice. It says like this, Isaiah 1, 10 through 13. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now let's stop there for a minute. Let's understand something. Sodom and Gomorrah basically don't exist anymore. And he's not talking to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were known for their vile sin. They were known for how far they were down the road of their filthy, vile sin. And God destroyed them, saving very few out of the entire town. So what is he saying here? He's talking to Israel and saying, your depth of sin has gotten to the depths of Sodom and Gomorrah. "I have had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." Do you hear what he's saying here? What is he trying to show Israel? He's saying, doing good in a sense and offering sacrifices one after another after another, but there's a big problem. Your heart is wrong. Your heart is wrong. You're doing the external, but your heart has not dealt with the sin in your life. These sacrifices merely covered sin. They didn't take it away. Let me use this sock as an example. Don't worry, it's a clean sock. It didn't used to be white. This is actually a gray sock. Let's pretend that this is Alan's sock. And he's been wearing it for 2 months without washing it. So much so that it can stand up by itself. Okay? And it stinks. I'm talking vile, right? And let's say, for example, you put it here, and let's say Ken is going to share the room with me, and we have this very small room, and Alan's sock is just sitting here reeking. And Alan wants to do something. I mean, Ken wants to do something about it. So I just take something, and I do this. Well, I'm going to fold it up a little bit, and I'm going to cover it. How's that? Is that okay, Ken? Ken doesn't like it. Why? Is it really dealing with the problem? It absolutely isn't. So what was going on is there was atonement. Atonement is a biblical principle, but it came short of dealing with the filth of the sin. God says our works outside of Christ, our works are as a filthy garment, rags. Our sin is like a stench to his nostrils. So what he's saying here is he's saying, instead of covering it up, let's get rid of it. That's what he's saying. We need to take it away completely and remove it from where we are. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins. Now, the interesting thing is the Levitical priest, he could always cut the throat of a goat or a lamb or an ox, whatever was being offered at the time, he could cut his throat and it didn't affect him at all. But here he says, he having offered one sacrifice for sins, that was himself. That wasn't an animal, that wasn't something separate from me, but that was Jesus Christ himself, offered himself for sins. You know, the law, someone said, gives threats. Do this or die. But the gospel gives promises. Imagine that Levitical priest. He's been sacrificing animals all day, and he hears someone preaching about the one sacrifice of Christ, and he looks up and says, "One? One?" When their whole life has been sacrificing, sacrificing, and sacrificing. There's so many religions around the world that are so bent on doing a bunch of stuff to try to be right with God. And the whole time, God says there's no one righteous, no, not one. Now, a little sidebar, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, and you've received the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins, we have an obligation. Do we remember that we're called followers of Christ? What should his follower do? Well, we should imitate Jesus. He gave of himself. Why did he do that? What was his motivator? To give us eternal life. What was his motivator? It was the love of God. He loved us. So look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. Says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins, if his blood was poured out for your sins, we need to be able to say like Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. And I am going to love my brother or sister. I'm going to love my neighbor as more important than myself. I'm going to give of myself the same way that the Lord Jesus gave of himself for me. Now, continuing in verse 12, how long does his sacrifice last? For all time. I think of it this way. Continually, not sacrifice continually, but it's valid continually. You hear that? It's continually. It's not continuing sacrifice and sacrifice, sacrifice with no fruit coming from it, but instead, it's a one-time sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, and it's valid continuously forever. It's not over, it's over and not over and over. Don't you love that? It's over, but it's not over and over. Some other comparisons we see. How much do you do for your sins? We can't do anything. One sacrifice for all time. We have the Levitical priest standing and serving, but we have the Lord Jesus, the King, who conquered and is sitting. We have, you can never do enough, versus it is finished. We have same sacrifice often, versus one sacrifice forever. What did he do upon ascending to heaven? He sat down at the right hand. That was the place of power, honor, and affection. The power of God is what caused Jesus to be able to raise from the dead. And his raising from the dead, his resurrection, validated salvation for you and for me. We have the guarantee that one day we will raise in Christ. Honor, because only God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can sit at the right hand of the Father. And then affection. Don't forget that there is a deep love between the Father and the Son. And he's the same Son that the Father was pleased to crush. You realize that? The Father was pleased to crush him, the Scripture tells us, for you and for me. You say, well, what help is that to us? His Jesus being seated, showing that his work is finished, how does that help us? Let me ask you, do you ever get wrongly accused? Or do you ever introspect and feel horrible about your failures? You kind of go through a self-condemnation and, oh, woe is me. I do. I have to admit that. I've gone through so many times in my life where I just was beating on myself for my failures. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? I love the way this starts out. It's like a challenge. Who is the one that condemns? And then he points to the one who's all powerful and he says, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And then here we go. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we have one obligation at that moment is to repent and confess our sins. And what does he tell you? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's doing God wrong when we dwell on our failure. When we're always thinking, oh, I'm such a bad Christian. I do everything wrong. Why am I like this? What's wrong with me? We're not taking God at his word. He's saying, who condemns? And it's a question that's rhetorical, saying no one. Because the only one that can condemn us doesn't condemn us. Because he gave his life a sacrifice for our sins. What else is he doing seated? Verse 13, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. It literally, in those days, it has the idea of what a king would defeat another nation, they would bring the defeated king up, and he would put his foot on his throat. That's kind of the idea here, until his enemies are a footstool at his feet. Now, we can think about how messed up this world is, because it really is. And we can be discouraged by how Satan has gotten so much ground, because he has. But we need to understand the exhortation from verse 13 is Jesus is sitting, waiting for the day that will happen. That will happen. He's not sitting and hoping that some way, somehow, things will be right. He's waiting. He's sitting and waiting until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, we have to understand that that includes not only the devil and his demons, but it also includes all humanity that rejects Christ. Anyone who hasn't come to faith in Christ, the Bible says we are enemies. Romans chapter 5 says, while we're still enemies, Christ died for us. So what's that tell us? It tells us that until we come into a living and new relationship with Christ through the blood of Jesus, we are his enemies. But he said one day he will make it right. So brother and sister, maybe there's things you're seeing in your life, you're seeing in just the world around you, and it kind of drives you nuts. You tell yourself, I'm going to stop watching that news station. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is a fact. All of humanity will bow the knee. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, is that universal salvation? Absolutely not. It comes down to this. If you're a born-again believer, you've bowed the knee to Christ already. And you will bow the knee to him gladly. But there are so many who have rejected his salvation, who are still trying to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, even though it's just a covering, even though it doesn't take it away. All will be made right. That's something we can take away from this. If Jesus is seated, we can have peace to know that all will be made right. It's not something that government can do. It's not something that human beings can do. It's something that God will do. We also have to keep track of the fact that he wants more people to be saved. I just want to read this. It says, Christ has already won the victory, but we do not yet see the complete defeat of Christ's spiritual enemies. Rather than complaining about the delay, we should see this time as a day of grace to allow outsiders to experience God's mercy and forgiveness. We have no doubt or question about the ultimate outcome. Think about that. He's saying it's a fact, and God is still wanting more people to be saved. So how can things be made right? Verse 14, for by one offering, what was that offering? The violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And what has he accomplished? Dear believers, look closely at this. Look what verse 14 says. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He's speaking about us. He's speaking about us. That can actually, those who are sanctified can be translated who are being sanctified. That's another legitimate translation for that verse. Now think about that. He's pointing the finger at born-again believers. Those of us that have been saved from our sins. We've received the one sacrifice, the blood of Christ for our sins. And he says, he has perfected us for all time. Wow. Doesn't that give you a reason to have a little more pep in your step when it comes to Monday? You know, in Santiago, where we lived for 4 years, there was a saying that say, you'd walk by someone and say, "Hey, Peter, how you doing?" In Spanish, of course, but I don't want to translate. "Hey, Peter, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing good. What else can I do?" And that was just a cultural response to what else can I do? Is that really what we want? We have abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has perfected us for all time. And I know you can ask your spouse or someone close to you and say, "Is she perfect?" What he's talking about is our position. Our position before the Lord Jesus Christ, He's made us perfect. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You can look at yourself in the mirror and know that God sees you as perfect. But I love how added into this verse is all those who are sanctified. So that sanctification is the ongoing process. Sanctification is what God is working out in us for His glory. He's trying to move us in the direction of what we already are in Christ. So really, verse 14 is explaining why the previous verses can be true. He can submit His enemies under His feet because He has perfected us. He has become the just and the justifier. The reason why we can know that God can submit His enemies under His feet is because He made an offering. And that offering caused us to be perfect in His eyes because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He works in me to separate me from sin. That's the sanctification. Scripture says that we may present every man complete in Christ. I believe that verse speaks of position and practice. Someone said holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. Holiness is being of one mind with God. If God says that David here is perfect, then David can believe that and according to what God says about him, in faith, live in that context. Wow. I hope that your hearts are even more lifted up than when we started. The law couldn't do that. The scripture clearly says the law, and we need to think of it, doing my good works, doing what I can do, can't deal with sin. We have that in verse 1. It says the law can make no one perfect. But praise the Lord, Jesus makes us perfect. One hymn says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." What does Jesus bring being seated? What does it do in my life? Not only can we just enjoy and live in the context of the complete work, we can deal with all that means for our conscience sake, like we've heard in past messages. We can know that there's no condemnation because of what He's done. We can live in that, but we can find a deep level of comfort. Let's read verses 15 to 17. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So I love how, first of all, it says the Holy Spirit says. In the book of Hebrews, we have the Father testifying of these truths. We have Jesus testifying of these truths. And now we have the Holy Spirit testifying of this truth. What is the Holy Spirit to me? He lives in me. He lives in the born-again believer. And He's the comforter. And that alone should give us great comfort to know that that's his name to show us how we can relate to him. John 15, 26 says that he's speaking forward and he says that he'll bring one, referring to the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. And here we have in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Well, what does he say? Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Now, because this is addressing Israel and we have been grafted into with the tree with Israel, we can apply this very accurately to ourselves without having to be part of the nation of Israel. And what will he do? I will put my laws upon their heart. Imagine for the Israelite, where was God's laws previously? On stone tablets. In one location. That was the laws. Now, the Jews were known for memorizing large portions of the scriptures. But look what he says. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. You know, brothers and sisters, God lives in us. God brings to light verses. I'll give you an example. This morning, I read a verse, and I don't know if you've ever done this. My grace is sufficient for you. My power in your weakness, basically is what the verse says. I read it, and I thought, that's nice. I hate to admit it, but that was kind of my reaction, like, oh, that's nice. But when I got here, and I said, oh, is Joy coming to the meeting? And Sanjay greeted me with, actually, she's going to the hospital because she's passed out. And what I had on top of me was to MC the time for Rick and then to preach. I felt like somebody socked me in the stomach. But right at that moment, guess what came back to me? My grace is sufficient for you. In weakness, and boy, did I feel weakness, my power is made known. Brothers and sisters, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts through the Word of God. But it takes cooperation. Galatians 3 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with hymns and songs and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Notice what it says at the outset of the verse, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you. You know what that implies? You can hinder the word of Christ from dwelling richly within you. You need to allow it to dwell within you. And how does that happen? Time in the Word, time in prayer, bathing in it. And then it says with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Sometimes we can't get into the worship time because we're not spending worship time with the Lord alone. But we need to allow the Word of God to bring out songs from our hearts and out our mouth, where it becomes normal to sing and worship the Lord. Not only comfort in his nearness, you know, having the Holy Spirit in us, but also something very crucial. I mentioned it earlier. What about our failures? That becomes such a roadblock. It reminds me of the speed bumps in Mexico. Because they have trouble getting people to slow down, their speed bumps are not like this. Especially in central Mexico, their speed bumps are straight up, straight across, and straight down. I've literally watched people, like four or five young people in a Volkswagen, they stop at the speed bump, they all get out but the driver, and then they go sideways over the speed bump so they can get across it. Now think about that. Our failures sometimes become like speed bumps that we don't know how to get over. We keep coming up against the speed bump and we don't get across it. Look at verse 17. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember. Is that what he says? He keeps going, praise the Lord. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How about if we live there? Let's live in the no more part of things. Doesn't that bring comfort to your heart, knowing that God Himself is saying, sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. So how can we summarize that Jesus is seated? Well, His finished work brings great comfort to our hearts. We have forgiveness. And if we summarize it, we would have to look at verse 18. I feel that verse 18 is a nice conclusion, not only to this passage, but maybe to the whole book up to this point. What does it say? Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Stop it. That's really what he's saying. If you have forgiveness, stop trying to do something to be right with God. You are right with God only because of the blood of Christ. Someone said the following that's been brought to us. Christ is a two-way street. We have been brought to God, and God has been brought to us. People, over the years, I've said, oh yeah, for 17 years I was a missionary, and I do. When we get in a normal conversation, I share that with them, and they say, wait a minute, oh, okay, so you're religious. And I said, no, I'm not religious. And they get confused and say, well, you just said you're a missionary. And they probably picture me on a 10-speed bike with a little pin that says elder on it. And I say, no, because religion is, I'm going to do what I can do to try and get up to God. And God the whole time says, doesn't work. You can't do it. Stop trying to sacrifice and receive the blood of Christ. Biblical Christianity is not a religion. Biblical Christianity is God looked down on us and he said, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. And so God, in his plan before eternity, before anything ever happened, before the world was created, God had the plan that his son would become a man and die on the cross for our sins. You could simply look at verse 18 like this. No forgiveness. If you have no forgiveness, then you're going to do sacraments. You're going to add baptism to your faith for salvation. You're going to hope that a good attendance for church helps you. You're going to try and do works. All of that is because there's no forgiveness. But if you know forgiveness, K-N-O-W, if you know forgiveness, then you have simply, it is finished. So which would you rather be? No forgiveness, N-O, or no forgiveness, K-N-O-W? Now let me ask you, when we look at this, next will come verse 19. I'm not going to take us to 19. That's for the fall. Because we are... have been going through the book of Hebrews. We're going to take a break for the summer. And we're going to be having the STEP program coming, and they're going to share testimonies. They're going to share devotionals. And it's going to be a wonderful summer of having different believers that are in the STEP program sharing with us. And so we're putting the book of Hebrews on a pause. But I think it's perfect where we are, because most theologians believe that verse 19 is the beginning of the practical side of the book of Hebrews. And believe me, there's been plenty of practical teaching up to now, but it's been very theological, a lot of teaching. Let's try and remember, what have we seen? Well, our key verse was Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So what we have is the Lord Jesus Christ has a better ministry. He was better than angels, better than Moses, and we saw that in many aspects, better than the temple, better than the high priest, better than the sacrifices. It all brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ is not only better, but he's the best. And there's no close second. And all that that entails for us as born-again believers is, if he's better, then why look to those things in any way? Someone once said, the gospel comes to the sinner. I want you to listen to this very closely. The gospel comes to the sinner at once with nothing short of complete forgiveness as the starting point of all of his efforts to be holy. It does not say, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. Instead, it says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Isn't that a great place to be? That God isn't saying, if you get your act together and you do good, I'm not going to condemn you. He doesn't say that. He says, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you, the one sacrifice that's good for eternity, I don't condemn you. And because I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. So what does Jesus being seated? We talked about that in the beginning. All the different signs that have different meanings. What is the real meaning of Jesus being seated? His completed work. And what does that bring us to? Comfort. Comfort because we know our sins are forgiven. We know we have no condemnation. And we know that we can trust him that he will make things right. Let's go ahead and look to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the great work that you've done on our behalf. Lord, thank you that your work is complete and it's finished. That means for us that there's no more sacrifices for us to do. No more good works to do in order to gain favor with you. But instead, we are your workmanship, created for good works in Christ, that we might walk in them. Thank you for that. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to fear, we don't have to be accused, we don't have to drown in our sorrow of our failures, but we can find full forgiveness in you. Thank you for that. Thank you for such a great work on our behalf. Thank you for the great comfort that we can receive knowing how we stand before you. And thank you that one day you will make things right. Your enemies will be at your footstool, and you will be ruling. And we praise you and thank you for that as well. Want to commit ourselves to you. I do pray if someone is here this morning that hasn't come to saving faith in you, you'd stir their hearts to deal with that once and for all. That they would realize that you say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Lord, I pray that you would stir hearts if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would come to you and trust you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for the great work of the blood of Christ on our behalf. And just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.